Deuteronomy chapter 31 at verse 1. Then Moses went out and spoke these words to all Israel. I am now 120 years old and I am no longer able to lead you. The Lord has said to me, you shall not cross the Jordan. The Lord your God himself will cross over ahead of you. He will destroy these nations before you and you will take possession of their land. Joshua also will cross over ahead of you, as the Lord said. And the Lord will do to them what he did to Sihon and Og, the kings of the Amorites, whom he destroyed along with their land. The Lord will deliver them to you, and you must do to them all that I have commanded you. Be strong and courageous. Do not be afraid or terrified of them, for the Lord your God goes with you. He will never leave you nor forsake you. Then Moses summoned Joshua and said to him in the presence of all Israel, be strong and courageous, for you must go with this people into the land that the Lord swore to their ancestors to give them, and you must divide it among them as their inheritance. The Lord himself goes before you and will be with you. He will never leave you nor forsake you. Do not be afraid. Do not be discouraged. So Moses wrote down this law and gave it to the Levitical priests who carried the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord and to all the elders of Israel. Then Moses commanded them, at the end of every 7 years, in the year for cancelling debts during the Festival of Tabernacles, when all Israel comes to appear before the Lord your God at the place he will choose, you shall read this law before them in their hearing. Assemble the people, men, women and children, and the foreigners residing in your towns, so they can listen and learn to fear the Lord your God and follow carefully all the words of this law. Their children, who do not know this law, must hear it and learn to fear the Lord your God as long as you live in the land you are crossing the Jordan to possess. The Lord said to Moses, now the day of your death is near. Call Joshua and present yourselves at the tent of meeting, where I will commission him. So Moses and Joshua came and presented themselves at the tent of meeting. Then the Lord appeared at the tent in a pillar of cloud, and the cloud stood over the entrance to the tent. And the Lord said to Moses, you are going to rest with your ancestors, and these people will soon prostitute themselves to the foreign gods of the land they are entering. They will forsake me and break the covenant I made with them. And in that day I will become angry with them and forsake them. I will hide my face from them and they will be destroyed. Many disasters and calamities will come on them. And in that day they will ask, have not these disasters come on us because our God is not with us? And I will certainly hide my face in that day because of all their wickedness in turning to other gods. Now write down this song and teach it to the Israelites and have them sing it so that it may be a witness for me against them. When I have brought them into the land flowing with milk and honey, the land I promised on oath to their ancestors, and when they eat their fill and thrive, they will turn to other gods and worship them, rejecting me and breaking my covenant. And when many disasters and calamities come on them, this song will testify against them, because it will not be forgotten by their descendants. I know what they are disposed to do, even before I bring them into the land I promised them on oath. So Moses wrote down this song that day and taught it to the Israelites. The Lord gave this command to Joshua, son of Nun. Be strong and courageous, for you will bring the Israelites into the land I promised them on oath, and I myself will be with you. After Moses finished writing in a book the words of this law from beginning to end, he gave this command to the Levites who carried the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. Take this book of the law and place it beside the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God. There it will remain as a witness against you. For I know how rebellious and stiff-necked you are. You have all been rebellious against the Lord while I am still alive and with you. How much more will you rebel after I die? Assemble before me all the elders of your tribes and all your officials so that I can speak these words in their hearing and call the heavens and the earth to testify against them. For I know that after my death you are sure to become utterly corrupt and to turn from the way I have commanded you. In days to come, disaster will fall on you because you will do evil in the sight of the Lord and arouse his anger by what your hands have made." And Moses recited the words of this song from beginning to end in the hearing of the whole assembly of Israel. "Listen, you heavens, and I will speak. Hear, you earth, the words of my mouth. Let my teaching fall like rain, and my words descend like dew, like showers on new grass, like abundant rain on tender plants."
Thanks for reading, Holly. Morning again. This morning is our last talk in our teaching series in the book of Deuteronomy. And although the reading was chapter 31, we're actually going to be looking mainly at chapter 32. So it'd be great to have your Bibles open so that you can follow through as we go through that chapter. What we read in chapter 31 really introduces what we're going to be looking at in the sermon. And chapter 32 is a bit different to the other passages that we've looked at through Deuteronomy so far because it's a song. Remember the setting for the whole book. The people of Israel, they're on the plains of Moab, directly across from the promised land, ready to enter. Moses is 120 years old, as we've been reminded. He's about to die. And he is not going to enter the land with the rest of the people. He's led them for over 40 years, and the book of Deuteronomy is a record of his final words to the people. Great significance as this aged leader prepares to die and delivers a final speech. And as he does that, and as we reach the end of the book, God says he's going to give the people three things. A new leader, Joshua. Joshua's the one who's going to lead the people into the land, and he's commanded here to be strong and courageous, words that are taken up at the beginning of the book of Joshua. Secondly, the Torah, the book of the law. Moses writes down in a book everything that he's been talking about, and he gives it to the priests and commands them to teach it to the people. And thirdly, a song. A song. And that is quite striking, isn't it? Moses is about to die. What do the people need? A replacement leader, God's written law, and a song. Why a song? Well, I take it that songs have a way of engaging us in a holistic way. They engage our thinking. They engage our emotions. They engage our wills. You know, the songs that you sing shape you to an extent. And so, sing good songs. And Deuteronomy 32 is a good song. The songwriter is God. He composed the song and taught it to Moses, who in turn taught it to the people. And then it was to be passed down from generation to generation through the ages. What's kind of interesting about this song is it doesn't directly mention specific events in the history of Israel. And therefore, it has a timeless relevance. This song was a kind of national anthem for Israel, but it's different to most national anthems. Most national anthems celebrate how good the country is, don't they? Advance, Australia, fair. They stir pride in the hearts of the citizens. But this song's major theme is the failure and ingratitude of God's people. As we've already read in chapter 31, verse 19, this song was to be a witness against Israel. God knows, as he says, what the people are disposed to do, how they'll turn to other gods, rejecting the Lord, breaking his covenant. And so verse 21, when many disasters and calamities come on them, this song will testify against them, because it will not be forgotten by their descendants. I know what they're disposed to do, even before I bring them into the land. And so far from stirring pride, this song produces humility. And yet, although the failure of God's people is the dominant theme, what is the song's purpose? To bring refreshment. You can see that from the song's introduction. that Holly read for us. Look again at verse 1. Listen, you heavens, and I will speak. Hear, you earth, the words of my mouth. Let my teaching fall like rain, and my words descend like dew, like showers on new grass, like abundant rain on tender plants. This song promises to do us good, to bring refreshment and renewal. This song holds out the promise of refreshment. It promises to revive us. You know, all of us feel dry from time to time, spiritually flat, weary, lacking in vigor. And this song promises to refresh us, to revive us, like abundant rain on a parched land. The way the song will do that is surprising. It will refresh and renew us by bringing us to our knees before God, acknowledging our failure, because it's only then that we'll see the wonder of God's amazing grace. Here's the basic structure for the song on the screens and in your sheets. Verses 1 and 2 are the introduction, the promise of refreshment. Then the song opens proper, verse 3 and 4, with a celebration of God's faithful character. The main section of the song, verses 5 to 35, expose the shameful corruption of God's people. But finally, the song finishes on a positive note. Verses 36 to 43 declare that despite his people's corruption, God acts in compassion and in mercy. He rescues them and makes atonement for their guilt. So that's where we're heading. Let's pause and pray, and then we'll dive in. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the presence of your Spirit. And as we sang in that song, we pray that you would breathe new life in us. As we spend some minutes looking at this song that promises refreshment, we pray that that purpose would be accomplished in us. Would you open our eyes to see the depth of our sin and the wonder of your grace? For Jesus' sake, amen. So, first point on your sheets, God's faithful character. Look again at verse 3. I will proclaim the name of the Lord. O praise the greatness of our God. He is the rock. His works are perfect and all his ways are just. A faithful God who does no wrong, upright and just is he. Some of you are remembering songs that you've learnt over the years with those words. In these verses, Moses takes God's character and kind of holds it up and examines it like you might examine a precious jewel. And he shows how from every angle, God is perfect and pure. As Emma said when she shared, Jesus is perfect. There's nothing she doesn't love about him. Here we're told God is the rock. He's secure and solid and unshakable. Building your life on the Lord will guarantee stability and protection. This image of God as the rock is picked up in the Psalms. The Lord is my rock, my fortress, my deliverer. My God is my rock in whom I take refuge. Truly, he is my rock and my salvation. He is my fortress. I will never be shaken. Friends, through all the ups and downs of life, if you look to the Lord, you will find that he is a rock, a solid rock for you, a secure foundation, utterly faithful, unchanging in his commitment to you, his promise to keep you safe for eternity. Meditating on that truth about God will bring refreshment and renewal to your soul. We haven't got time now to look at the other descriptions of God, but I'm going to suggest in your DNA groups this week, you fill out this diagram. Take each of the phrases, he's the rock, his works are perfect, next slide, James, his ways are just, and try and unpack them. What does that mean? What are some biblical examples? So, for example, his works are perfect. You might think of God's work of creation, or his work of sustaining the universe, or you might think of Jesus' work of salvation, his perfect love and perfect justice. Meditate on these truths about God. Turn them into prayers of thanks and praise, and you will find your spirit restored and renewed. But now we're going to move on to the major section of the song, which exposes our shameful corruption in contrast to God's perfect, faithful character. We see what we are truly like. So look again at verse 5. They are corrupt and not his children. To their shame, they are a warped and crooked generation. Is this the way you repay the Lord, you foolish and unwise people? Is he not your father, your creator, who made you and formed you? In contrast to God's faithfulness, his people are described as corrupt, shameful, warped and crooked, foolish and unwise. The wickedness of God's people is highlighted by the way it comes in response to God's kindness. Is this the way you repay the Lord? Verses 7 to 12 beautifully describe God's goodness to his people, his tender care. Verse 10, how he guarded them as the apple of his eye. Verse 13, how he nourished them with honey from the rock, with oil and milk, with fattened lambs, the finest wine. Yet how do God's people respond? Verse 15, they abandoned the God who made them and rejected the rock, their Savior. They turned to foreign gods and angered the Lord with their detestable idols. Verse 18, you deserted the rock who fathered you. You forgot the God who gave you birth. It's shocking, isn't it? Verse 20, they're perverse and unfaithful. And so God says he will reject his people and hide his face from them, heaping calamities on them and scattering them from the land. In exposing his people's sin, the song echoes what we've seen through the book of Deuteronomy as a whole. From the first two chapters and Moses' reminder of the people's unbelief and refusal to enter the land, to chapter 9 and Moses declaring, ever since I've known you, you've been rebellious against the Lord and aroused his anger, to the devastating prediction we've just read in chapter 31, that after Moses' death, the people will forsake the Lord and prostitute themselves to the foreign gods of the land. We are called to love the Lord with all our hearts, to be faithful to him, to walk in obedience to his commands. It's an entirely reasonable response to the God who showered grace upon us. And yet, are we not guilty of these very same things? Unbelief, rebellion, idolatry. We may not worship physical idols of personal deities, but whenever we put something else in the place of God's, we're guilty of idolatry just as much as the Israelites were. When we seek our satisfaction, our security, our significance in something other than God, we're guilty of unfaithfulness, betrayal, prostituting ourselves. It might be money, it might be sex, it might be career or family, it might be our own reputation, significance, or comfort. We could draw another diagram, couldn't we, with these descriptions of us and unpack each of them with countless examples. Shameful, corrupt, unfaithful, ungrateful, idolatrous, foolish. And the wickedness of our sin is seen all the more when we set it against the faithfulness of God. In Jesus, we have seen the love and kindness of God most fully. God has never let us down. He's never done anything to provoke or excuse our sinful response to him. We haven't just sinned against his law. We've sinned against his love. By this point in the psalm, or the song, we should be asking, is there any hope? Is there any hope for us, or are we destined to be cut off forever? Thankfully, the final section of the song, verses 36 to 43, brings incredible relief as it speaks of God's compassionate rescue. So verse 36 says, "The Lord will vindicate his people and relent concerning his servants." That word relent could be translated, have compassion. God will have compassion on his people and relent from bringing his judgment upon them. When will he do this? When he sees their strength is gone and no one is left. At that point, he will rise up and act on their behalf. Verse 39, "See now that I myself am he." God's saying, when you realize that I'm your only hope, you'll see that there's no God beside me, the rock. I put to death and I bring to life. I have wounded and I will heal, and no one can deliver out of my hand. And so, verse 43, "Rejoice, you nations, with his people, for he will avenge the blood of his servants. He'll take vengeance on his enemies, and he will make atonement for his land and people." As our sin is exposed, we're forced to ask, is there any hope? And at the end of the song, God says, when you're brought to your knees before him, then you'll find that there is hope, as God shows compassion and acts to rescue. Now, it's worth pausing to ask how. How can God rescue? If he is just in all his ways, as we've been told, and our sin rightly arouses his anger, how can he relent? How can he not carry out the punishment that we deserve and still be just? Well, as the last line of the song says, God will make atonement. He will deal with our sin and guilt. In the Old Testament, atonement was made through the sacrifice of bulls and goats. But all those animal sacrifices were pointing forward to Jesus, the one who made the perfect and sufficient sacrifice for the sins of all God's people. It's on the cross that God's justice and mercy are seen most clearly. Justice is done as our sin is punished, but it's punished in him, so that we might receive mercy. And so, on that diagram that we had up before, over every example of our sinful corruption, we can stamp the word forgiven. Forgiven. Our unfaithfulness, forgiven. Our ingratitude, forgiven. All our idolatry, forgiven. Full atonement has been made. And so there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. The Graham Kendrick song, "Come and See," goes like this. "We worship at your feet, where wrath and mercy meet, and a guilty world is washed by love's pure stream. For us, he was made sin. Oh, help me take it in. Deep wounds of love cry out, Father, forgive." We worship. We worship the Lamb who was slain. Let's draw some of these things together. This is a song that promises to bring spiritual refreshment and new life. And we've seen that genuine renewal comes from understanding the character of our God. He's the rock. He is faithful. He does no wrong. And from understanding our true character, we are foolish, we're corrupt, we're unfaithful. Genuine renewal comes from being humbled and driven to our knees, realizing that our strength has gone and that we are helpless in ourselves, and so casting ourselves on God to vindicate, to act in compassion on our behalf, to rescue and make atonement. In this way, the purpose of the song is totally in line with the purpose of the book as a whole. Indeed, the purpose of the whole law. It is to convict us of our sin, of our need, and to drive us to the cross in repentance and faith to receive God's mercy and forgiveness. Does that sound overly negative? Does it sound like God just wants to beat us down and rub our sin in our faces? In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is teaching about the values of the kingdom, the way that his people should live. He's teaching the full meaning of the law. And do you remember at the start of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus pronounces a blessing? Do you remember? Blessed are the poor in spirit, the spiritually bankrupt, those who know that they have nothing in themselves to commend them to God. Blessed are those who mourn their sin, their corruption. Blessed are the meek, the humble, who rely on God for mercy. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, the righteousness they know they lack in themselves. See, what Jesus says affirms what this song declares, that there's refreshment and renewal and blessing for those who are contrite in heart, convicted of sin, who come to God in humility, seeking his mercy. If you're feeling spiritually dry, if it feels as though joy has left the building, gone AWOL, if you're feeling in need of refreshment, it may be you need to do some repenting. You need to take some time in honest reflection and humble confession and gospel assurance. Psalm 32 on the screen says this: blessed is the one whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the one whose sin the Lord does not count against them, and in whose spirit is no deceit. David, the author, says, when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy on me. My strength was sapped as in the heat of summer. Then I acknowledged my sin to you and did not cover up my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. We say a prayer of confession here at Barney's every Sunday, not to wallow in our guilt or to beat ourselves up, but to experience the relief that comes from honestly acknowledging our sin and being assured of God's forgiveness. As we come to the end of our series in Deuteronomy, what about the central call of the book? To love the Lord our God with all our heart and soul and strength. Is that just a command that exposes our sin and drives us to God to receive his mercy? It does do that. But let me ask you, what's your response to receiving God's mercy? What's your response to hearing the assurance of sins forgiven? What fruit is produced as you consider the sacrifice of Jesus on your behalf? How do you respond to the amazing love of your Savior? Isaac Watts put it like this: were the whole realm of nature mine, it would be an offering far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. You see, as we're convicted of our sin and driven back to the cross, we're reminded of God's amazing grace, and we respond in gratitude and praise. And that grace of God, it compels us, doesn't it? It motivates us to love the Lord, to love our Savior with everything we've got, and to walk in joyful obedience. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for this song. Thank you for this book of Deuteronomy that we've spent this term reading and studying together. Thank you for the truth that this song declares. And this morning we want to praise you for your rock solid faithfulness. We want to mourn our unfaithfulness and sin. And we pray that as we share in communion now, that you will refresh us with the assurance of your amazing compassion and abundant mercy. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.